But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Just a few more. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, its flowers falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Okay, you can be seated. James is obviously the writer of this book. James is, it's pretty much determined that he is the half-brother of Jesus. He was James who oversaw the church in Jerusalem. And he starts out, he describes himself here, James, a bondservant of God. So the title that he gives, there's only one other epistle or author in the New Testament who describes himself that way. Well, Paul does, but Paul also adds in his title, he's apostle. But Jude is the only other book that describes himself as the bondservant, the slave of Christ. He didn't put a title to it. He didn't add anything to it. He just described himself as a doulos, a slave of Christ. And that title implies absolute obedience. A slave knows no law but his master's word. He has no rights of his own. It implies absolute humility. It is a word of a man who thinks not of his privileges, but of his duties. Not of his rights, but of his obligations. He's a slave. It implies absolute loyalty. It is the word of the man who has no interest of his own, because what he does for God. His own profit, his own preference do not enter into his calculation. His loyalty is to Christ. Now, with that title, there are a lot of people who have that title of being a slave. It's sort of a prestigious title when it's in terms that are written as James writes it. We think about Moses. 1 Kings 8 speaks about that. Daniel 9, Malachi 4. Joshua and Caleb were considered slaves. Numbers 14, Joshua 24. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all considered themselves as slaves. Isaiah considered himself a slave He says so in Isaiah 20, verse 3. Job said he was a slave of God. And Job says that in Job 1:8. The prophets were known by their titles as slaves. Amos, Zechariah, Jeremiah. So James sets himself here as setting, hey, I'm a bond slave. I am a slave, doulos, of Christ. And then he goes on to say, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed. Now that word for dispersed has a sort of a double meaning. It's two words. The original says, hey, to the 12 tribes who are scattered and to the 12 tribes who are sown. And the meaning here was to basically to the 12 tribes that were outside of Jerusalem, Palestine. In the Old Testament, when Babylon captured Jerusalem, they took those tribes and they took them away. They were scattered. They were dispersed. In the New Testament, the Jews that were residing in Palestine were considered dispersed, or they were scattered. James always considered these as, and I'll go on to this, but Acts chapter 8 speaks about, we know in the church history that there was great testing, persecution that was going on. Saul was persecuting the Christians, and the Christians were scattering. They were disappearing. They were getting out, and they were being sown in other places. And so James describes, he's sending this letter. It's considered a general epistle. He's writing this letter to the Christians that are scattered. And he says, what does he say? Greetings. That's it. We don't have Paul's writing that says, hey, praying for you and for the household, and we're praying for the family that has received. No, James, this whole book, it consists of just short statements that are made. Just very direct sentences. One commentator said there are 54 imperatives of command in 108 verses in this book. So he says to the scattered, those that are dispersed, greetings. And then he says this, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. King James says when you consider divers temptations, it's what the King James says. And it's basically speaking about all kinds of tests. All kinds of tests. Now, verses 1 through 12 in this chapter, first chapter of James, is dealing with external testing. We would say these are tests that are sent by God. Verses 13 through 18 in this chapter deal with probably what is considered as internal temptation. And that is temptation that is dealing with one person's lust patterns and the patterns that are inside all of us. And so as we go here, there's sort of just maybe as you look at this external testing that's approaching here, you can sort of see a process, and I'll just be quick about this. It's maybe a sequence of how you could look at this. And he says, first of all, verse 2, my brethren, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials or all kinds of testings. And so the first thing he says, attitude, just one way in dealing with external testings, first things first, there's an attitude that you have to have. And we see it. The attitude he's saying is joy. We're to have joy. And he adds adjectives to it. I'll get into that. But he said the attitude is one of counting it pure joy. Secondly, understanding. Verse 3, knowing. You understand, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So you have an attitude, you know, you have a knowing. And then it says there is a submission. Think about it that way. A submission. So I have an attitude, I have a understanding, and I have a submission. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But guess what? You have a good attitude. You have an understanding. You know you're submissive to the test that is being brought your way. But then verse 5 comes along, because all of us run into this verse. If any of you, that's all. I think that's all. If, and I know all of you are lacking wisdom, what does it say? Let him ask of God. So can just as we just approach this, I could just hover here and we could say, okay, this is a great, man, these are just solid truths. Let's just quit. Stop right here. Pray. Let's go home. Because really, that is just incredible portion in Scripture that God gives us on how we are to handle tests. James then goes on to say, he doesn't want us to think that all pressures are from the outside. He sums it up here in this verse, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted from God or by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Verse 14 says, but each one, I don't have it here on the slide, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So there are external testings that we all go through that I can guarantee you, it's just right around the corner if you're not into one right now. And then there are internal battles that our lust patterns have a tendency to give way to. And James is addressing here in these first 12 verses really just with the external testing. Testings. And we could say, well, that's good for other people. I got no problems. Usually, that's where you're deceived and you're living probably in a lust pattern, thinking that you've got it. because I hate to be the bearer of news, none of us have it. This portion here blends off into chapter 2, and I'll just only briefly that deals with partiality, how you treat somebody that's rich and you give them preference in where they sit. And that's a temptation. That's an internal lust pattern that could be an issue for people when they want to be known or recognized or from that point of view. But let's get back. The intent of God's part, pressure externally, is to develop us and to strengthen us. That's the reason. To bring out good. God wants to bring out good. The only way he's going to bring out that good is if he puts us through a testing period in time. Now, listen, I'm not a person that says, wow, let's bring it on, Lord. I'm not saying that. I'm not preaching this because I think, oh, this is a great subject. I probably like to center around the love of God, the grace of God a little more than focus on something like this. But this is great truth. This is great truth. And when we hear great truth, that has a tendency to build us up in our faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So when we sit here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night and we hear great preaching and great truth taught, it has the ability to do something for us. It does something for us. It builds us up in the most holy faith. We get it from the Word of God. We get it as people expound upon the Word of God. We listen to it in our own private sessions where we get to study the Word of God. We get to it when we go to God and say, God, just show me what this portion of Scripture means. We hear that. Got to go back. Sorry. Verse 2. Consider it all joy. Who is James sharing with? My brethren. Now, we can stop right here. If you're not born again, and I know all of you, you are. Okay? But if you know somebody, maybe somebody's watching on the TV, you're not born again. We just stop right here. Because these verses are not for you. This portion of Scripture is not for somebody that doesn't know the Lord, that's not born again. What do we mean, born again? We're all born naturally. My daughter's going to have an incredible grandson here coming up in a couple months, 5 weeks maybe. I want to say he's Isaac. What's his middle name? Isaac James. I was going to say it's Isaac Mark. Why wouldn't you name him Mark? But anyway, Isaac James, right? But, you know, I hate to be the bearer of news. That little baby is born spiritually dead. Now, I don't mean that in a wrong way. You know, he's a baby. But I'm saying as he grows up, there is nothing inside of him spiritually unless he comes to the place where he recognizes that he needs a Savior. And the only way he gets that, and the only way he sees that is through the cross of what Jesus did on the cross and ask God to come into his life and live. So this portion of Scripture is not for anybody that doesn't know Christ. But the moment that a person instantaneously makes that profession of faith. And by the way, all of you who are here, Christians, have made that profession of faith. The moment that you did it, that moment, you were a child of God, a son of the King. You took on his royalty. You're a new creature in Christ. You have that in your life. So he addresses this to believers. My brethren, he says, consider it all joy. Think, regard, deem, look at it this particular way. Take this mental attitude. It is, I believe my brother could expound on it better than I could, but the tense is like it's almost military. It's crisp. It's precise. It's like a dot. It is just like crisp. It's that way. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Just that kind of tense. Not something going on. It is, do it. Do it now. Every time this happens, he says, adopt this attitude. I'm not saying be a glutton for punishment, but I'm saying that you can't stop tests coming. If you are not in a test, you will be in a test. And if you are in a test, guess what? Another one's coming. And if you haven't got another one coming, another one's coming. They're not going to stop. Why? Because God is using those. He's using them. He's using them. So he says, adopt this mental attitude. He says, all joy. He adds an adjective. All joy. Pure joy. Have pure joy during these times. Don't be satisfied. Count it all joy. All testing is for our good. There's no denial that trials produce strain, pain. However, the reminder that when they come, when we evaluate them right, we ought to bear them with joy. He says the tests are for believers. It's not if we are tested, it's when we are tested. First Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you with which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. No. Don't think it's strange. It's coming. It's there. It's there. Tests are unannounced. They don't come announced. Hey, on this Tuesday, you're going to get a test. Next Wednesday, I just want you to know it's coming. No, he says they're unannounced. You're walking along, you stump your foot. Suddenly, it engulfs you. It's like a landslide. Luke, like the gentleman in Luke 10:30, he's walking along, and all of a sudden it says, man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and who fell among him was robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. That they fell among him, that is, they ascended on him. They ascended on him just like tests descend on us. They come. These tests can end up to be a landslide. I got to move. When you encounter various trials, these various trials are like multifaceted. Genesis 37 talks about Joseph's coat of many colors. It was, man, an array of many colors, right? Many faceted. Poikilos is the word, and it's just mean many faceted, various colors. These problems, these tests are complex. We face something. The problems we have encountered, it gets complicated. And this variety of tests can be a number of things. It can be a physical test. It can be an emotional test. It can be a family test. It can be a marriage test. It can be a child test. It can be a job test. It can be a boss test. It can be an employee test. It can be a bladder test. It can be a spleen test. And guess what? It could be a COVID test. I mean, it's various. It's faceted. It's many facets. It's many colors. But just a great portion of Scripture, though, as we think about this, though. Just as tests are many faceted, 1 Peter 4:10 talks about the manifold graces of God that God gives us. I'll just read it. Each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as God's good stewards of the manifold graces of God, the many faceted graces of God. We get to receive. We receive it, the grace of God. Ephesians 3:10 talks about the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So just as these various, many-faceted, multicolored tests come our way, there's a 2-to-1 ratio. You got manifold grace and you got manifold wisdom. So it outnumbers the manifold tests that you may be getting because you have that grace and you have that wisdom. God says, hey, that's what I give you. That's pretty cool. I'll take it. With every test, there's always a way out. There's always a way out. The way out may be literally material deliverance. Meaning, he takes it away. He removes it. If I could get around this, it's probably that much that he does that. I don't know if you record that. That's not a lot. He very seldom takes it away, removes it. Paul prayed for his thorn to be removed 3 times. I see no record. I get no witness in Scripture that it was taken away. So very seldom is that test removed. Usually what is required is that we go through that test, that event, that thing, and we approach it with a joyful attitude, and we accept it, we know it, and we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. 1 Corinthians, we're on this topic here that God gives us a way out. He gives us grace to live through these tests, is what he does. 2 Timothy 3:11, persecution, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecution I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. 1 Corinthians 10:13, temptation, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, the testing rightly taken can produce the sterling quality of endurance, or steadfastness, or staying power, or as some commentators call it, constancy. You just hang right in. You're there. You see it. You see it through. That testing, it tests our faith. It's put in the thing that you're being tested. We know that all things work out for his good, Romans 8, 28. We know that. That's scripture. But what he works out is a steadfastness, a constancy of patience is what he does. That's what he's working out here. And let this endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perseverance is the only is only the beginning of the benefit. It's only the beginning. There are more advantages to trials and testings. Perseverance must finish the work. Just as Christ sees us from a finished work perspective, and from positional truth, we see ourselves as who God has made us to be, and all those things that we receive when we accept Christ. In a test, we allow it to finish its work. And true faith works to produce this perseverance or steadfastness. Perseverance must be allowed to continue. It's perfect. Or finished work to produce the ultimate byproduct, which is maturity and completeness. James' whole goal in all of this is to establish in those scattered believers, those brethren who are Christians, not Jews, who are Christians. His whole perspective was to show how to achieve spiritual maturity. That's what he wants. By the way, that's what he wants with all of us. He wants spiritual maturity. He wants us to be spiritually mature. Two words describe a mature, meaning perfect or finished, is joined with complete. Perfect and complete. That complete to give the idea of perfected all over, fully developed in every part. That's what he's doing for us. Let me quickly. He wants us to get, though, here. I just read you this. This is from a pastor that I love to read his work. He says this: James forces us to look at ourselves, at the process of sanctification, in an entirely different light. So many people think of themselves as basically okay, except for their sin. They admit that they need Jesus to forgive their sins, but they feel that the rest of their life does not need any really radical change. Some would even go as far as to assume that they are just a great big bundle of human potentiality. They may need God for salvation, but in some way they foolishly suppose that God really needs them. If only God would save a man like, put your name in there. Just think of what he or she could do for his kingdom. The truth is that we have nothing to offer God, and that we need everything from him. When we think that we are sufficient in and of ourselves, we deceive ourselves. God brings adversity into our lives to show us our deficiencies. As we see these deficiencies, we realize that we must cry out to God to supply what we lack. The entire Christian life is a process of recognizing our deficiencies and seeking His grace to supply our needs. The process of sanctification is never completed in this life. But when we are complete, we will lack nothing, because He is amply provided for our every deficiency. Hallelujah. Thank God. To resist and detest adversity is to resist the sanctifying and perfecting work of God in our lives. To rejoice is to embrace His perfecting work in us. And I just read you verse 5. But if, and I assume all of us, any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. James uses a lot of Jesus's sayings. Sermon on the Mount. He talks about that. God enjoys restating, ask and it shall be given to you. When God gives, He gives. He has no secrets, restraining thoughts. He gives without reservation, and thus not as finding fault with the petitioner, nor as scolding him for his lack of wisdom, or for his foolish thoughts about God sending perplexing trials. By His promises to us, God has given us a right, and the middle imperative bids us to use that right. God wants us to ask. Maybe you're here tonight, maybe you're watching on TV, and you are going through a testing time. It's external. You don't know what to do with a situation at work, or you don't know how to handle a situation with your finances, or you're struggling with whatever, maybe a physical condition. God says, ask. Ask for wisdom. Let him ask of God, who gives generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is not a name and a claim it, but I believe, but boy, we could do so much more of asking God. We got it figured out. We're going to write it on a paper. We're going to figure out this. We're going to get all the details. We're going to know how to accomplish this. We're going to do all that. And God says, would you just shut up? Would you just get on your knees and ask and watch what I will do for you? That's what God wants us to do tonight. And I'll just close just with this. This comes from a Mary Kimbrough. She composed this poem out of Job 13, verse 15. This is my last point, and I'm done. And she writes this wisdom of trusting God through trials. And here's how it goes. Though he slay me, I'll trust him, said the sainted Job of old. Though he try me in the furnace, I shall then come forth as gold. Though the worms of deep affliction cause this body to decay, in my flesh I shall behold him, my Redeemer, some glad day. Though he slay me, can I say it? When I feel the searing fire, when my fondest dreams lie shattered, gone my hope and fond desire. Though he slay me, I will trust him, for he knows just how to mold, how to melt and shape my spirit. I shall then come forth as gold. Amen to that. Amen to that truth. I'll take that, Jesus. I'll take that. And so, Father, we just rejoice. We thank you for your scriptures, how they speak alive to us, how they come alive. They make a lot of sense. They take the words off the page and they bring breath to them. And that breath speaks into our soul and helps us in our faith as we try to grow in this Christian walk, just going through the test, knowing that we can approach them with your presence. And so, Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you for every person here. And maybe there is somebody that never has received Christ as your personal Savior. I'd ask you to do it. It's an instantaneous decision where you ask him to come into your heart to save your soul. Accept him as Lord of your life. Ask him to forgive you of your sins and receive him into your heart. Ask him to come into your heart, and he will. And if you've done that, you can write the church, livinggrace.org, and we can get material to you. And Father, we just thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the offering that we'll have at the back of the house, and thank you for all those who give to this church and help support this work and give in just sacrificing your time and your efforts. We're so appreciative of that. And Lord, just bless us as we go and give us a great night in Jesus' precious name. Everybody said? Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thanks for coming. Bless you. Have a great night.